In Matthew 16:18, Jesus Christ said, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." The church is God's program of redemption in the world today. Israel, God's only chosen nation, has been set aside, not permanently, but for a time. Paul wrote in Romans 11:25 that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. So God will pick up His plan with Israel in the future. But today, Jesus Christ is building His church. And I would argue this is the most important thing going on in the world today. Christ building His church through the salvation of the sinners and through believers growing in their walk with Him. We are in a series of studies on God's plan for the church. And the first 2 weeks of this series, we looked at the most important member of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the sovereign over all creation. He is the Savior and the head of the body. He is the all-sufficient one for us. We looked at Colossians chapter 1. If you want to go back and listen to those messages, you can go to our website where the videos are located. We also now have just audio going up if you want to just listen to the audio there. Or you can go to our YouTube page. But Jesus Christ is the most important member of the church. Today we're going to talk about the unity of the church. God's desire and His design for the church to be unified. And our text is Ephesians chapter 4. If you're not there already, you can find it. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 to 6. I think we're all aware that there are many divisions in the world. There are divisions over nationality. There's wars that are currently going on. There are divisions over ethnicity. We've seen that in our country even recently. There's division over social class. There's division over economic haves and have-nots. There's divisions amongst men and women. There's divisions amongst the generation. Pretty much any way we can divide over, human beings divide over. And this is very sad, not surprising to us as believers, but still very sad. But even more sad than that is often there are divisions in the church. And often the divisions in the church mirror the divisions that we see in the world because we are conformed to the thinking of the world instead of God's Word. And even apart from those divisions, sometimes we make our own divisions, sometimes over the silliest of things. I read an article this week, or a little note this week, that one church, and this was in the Wednesday email, one church ended up splitting, and it all came back to the fact that an elder in the church got a smaller piece of ham than a little kid. I read about another church that had division in the church because there was a 10-cent shortfall in the budget. Another church had a fight over what type of green beans to serve at a church potluck. Silly things, right? God wants His church to be united. United in the truth, not setting aside the truth, but united in the truth. His desire for the church is for unity. And in Ephesians 4, that's what it talks about. Ephesians 4, verse 1 to 6, it talks about unity in the church. And our text breaks into two basic parts. In verse 1 to 3, we're going to see that Paul will give an exhortation to unity. He'll encourage the saints at Ephesus and recording God's perfect word for us here down today at Mid Valley Bible Church. He gives exhortations to unity. And then in verse 4 to 6, he'll give the foundation of the unity we have in Christ. So picking right up in verse 1 to 3, we see Paul's exhortation to unity. And pick up with verse 1. Paul writes, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling with which you have been called." And he starts out by saying, "therefore." And you know the question you're supposed to ask when you see a "therefore," right? You say, what's the "therefore"? "Therefore." It's a connecting word, tying what he's about to say to what he's already talked about. In chapter 1 through 3, Paul has talked about doctrine, truth, about the believer's position in Christ. And now in chapter 4 to 6, he gets to our duty. He gets to the exhortation of how then we are to live. In this connection, it's so key for us as believers. Good theology is always to lead to good deeds and godly living. The truth of the Word of God is not only to be understood in our minds, but then as believers to be lived out in all areas of our lives. The connection between truth and life, doctrine and duty, position and practice in the Bible, they're closely connected. So he says, therefore, he's going to build on the doctrine he's talked about. He says, I, the prisoner of the Lord. Interesting, he called himself this. Paul's a prisoner of Rome. As you may know, you can read about it in the book of Acts. But Paul doesn't call himself a prisoner of Rome or even a prisoner of Nero. He calls himself a prisoner, verse 1, of the Lord. He viewed all of his life through his service for the Lord Jesus Christ. Good example for us, right? Whatever the Lord takes us through, he has us in his hands as we go through it. In verse 1, he says, I implore you. The word implore means to call alongside. The idea of the word implore is the idea of one who comes alongside to give either comfort, rebuke, or exhortation. And here it's exhortation. He says, believers, those who I wrote about your position in chapter 1 through 3, I'm exhorting you, now I'm imploring you to what? Verse 1, to walk in a manner worthy. He exhorts them to live lives. The illustration of walking, it's a very common illustration in the New Testament for our lives, how we conduct ourselves. And the picture in our walk is a picture of activity and progress. I implore you to live lives, to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Now, I want to say right now and make very clear, crystal clear, that no one is saved by their walk. No one is saved by their deeds. No one is saved by their life. We're saved by faith in Christ alone. But those who trust Christ are justified and born again and are now to live lives walking for the Lord, living for Him. Go back to Ephesians chapter 2 just for a minute if you would. Ephesians 1 through 3 is mostly about doctrine, our position in Christ, as I mentioned. But look at Ephesians chapter 2. I want to read verse 8 to 10. Verse 8 and 9 so succinctly, so clearly tell us the way a person is saved. Ephesians 2, 8 says, for by grace you have been saved, God's favor, God's unmerited favor to sinners, through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. The whole package of salvation provided by Christ's death on the cross, it's all a free gift received by faith. Just so we're clear, he says in verse 9, not a result of works, so we may not boast. Salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. When someone recognizes their sin, they can do nothing to save themselves, and they cast themselves in trust on the mercy of God in Christ alone. But verse 10 then shows where good works do come in. In verse 10 he says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Not saved by good works, but saved for good works, which God prepared beforehand, now note this, that we should walk in them. We're saved by grace through faith, but we're saved to live differently, to walk differently. Go back to chapter 4, verse 1. So Paul in chapter 4 to 6, he's getting now to the walk. How then are we to live? Those redeemed by the blood of Christ, saved by God's grace, how then are we to live? He says, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. The word worthy, it literally has the idea of the same weight on scales. Think of an old scale with weights on each side. The word worthy has the idea of making it the same weight. Our lives should be in balance with our calling. That refers to our salvation. Our lives should be to the same level of God's salvation. Now, we're not going to unpack all Paul said in Ephesians 1 through 3 today, but he, in chapter 1 through 3, laid out the glorious riches we have in Christ. Just look back at one verse. Look back at chapter 3, verse 8, if you would, where Paul says in Ephesians 3, 8, says, to me, the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ. As he said in chapter 1, the believer has every spiritual blessing in Christ in the heavenly places. So if we have the picture of scales here, on the one side, our position, we have unfathomable riches, every spiritual blessing. Now on the other side is to be our life. Our life is to be of equal balance with that calling. Chapter 4, verse 1, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. What's this mean specifically? What does it mean to live a life worthy of the salvation God has wrought in your life if you've trusted Christ? The first thing Paul goes on to talk about in the next couple of verses is our relationship with one another. Often when we think about the Christian life, sometimes the first place we go to is think of my own personal dealings. And that's true. But Paul starts with our relationship together. What does a worthy life look like for the believer? Well, it looks like the church living in unity. How's this unity brought about? In verse 2 and 3, he explains five exhortations. He gives five exhortations on what it means to walk worthy. And these things all go to our unity together. The first one in verse 2, he says, with all humility. So verse 1, he's saying, I implore you to live lives in line with your calling. What's that mean? First off, with all humility. The word humility has the idea of a lowliness of mind. It's the opposite of pride and arrogance, right? Of a high-mindedness. And humility was not at all prized in the Greco-Roman world. In fact, it was viewed more as a vice than a virtue. Humility, lowliness of mind, was viewed as a trait only fit for slaves. But the New Testament redeems the word, so to speak, encourages believers to be humble. I like the way one described humility. Humility is viewing yourself the way God views you. That's good. Viewing yourself the way God views you. As an unworthy sinner, as one who is incapable of doing good on your own. Jesus said in John 15, he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. If we believe that, we should have a lowliness of mind, so we think of ourselves properly. Now in him, through his strength and his spirit, we are able to serve him, but on my own, on your own, we do not have any good in us. He says, with all humility of mind. Obviously, our greatest example of humility is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the epitome of humility. Go to Philippians, right after Ephesians, is the book of Philippians. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2 gives us further exhortations to live humbly. And pick up in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, if you would. Paul writes here to the Philippians, he says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. Humility views myself properly before God and also views others as more important than me. Verse 4 says, do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also the interest of others. He says, be humble. Then verse 5 and following, what he does is give the ultimate example of humility, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 5. It says, have this attitude, this humility, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. Although he existed in the form of God, eternal God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to. He emptied himself, verse 7, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. He didn't stop being God in any way, shape, or form, but the eternal Son, who is eternal God, the creator and sustainer of all, as we saw in Colossians 1, he took upon himself true humanity, humbling himself to become a man. Verse 8, being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself even further by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He went from glory, being worshipped by the seraphim in heaven, to born in a manger. No fanfare really to speak of. He went from that to death. And not just death. Death on a cross. A shameful way to die in the first century. A death of suffering and pain. Then it goes on to say that God highly exalted him. And now Christ sits at the right hand of the Father on high. But Christ humbled himself. And he's our example. We're not saved by following his example. We're saved by faith in him and his work alone. But those who have trusted him, he becomes our example. Here he becomes our example of humility. Am I viewing others more important than me? Am I acting in a way where that shows? Not me, 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 but you. Back to Ephesians chapter 4. With all humility. And he has the word all in verse 2. With all humility. All encompassing. Every area of your life. You know, everything we have, everything we are, is by God's doing in our lives. So we should be humble. Recognizing, Lord, it's all from you. In all areas. You know, humility is one of those interesting virtues. It's almost as soon as you think you have it, you don't, because you're thinking of yourself too highly. But with all humility, and humility is going to be essential in the church to have unity. Our church, I believe, is a united church, but we must remain a united church. What is key in that? Not me thinking about me first, but Christ first and then you. And all of us together. Not starting with what are my interests and what are my wants, but thinking about what would help this fellow believer with humility of mind. Key in our unity. The second thing he says in verse 2 of these five exhortations, he says, with all humility and gentleness. And these virtues go hand in hand. Humility, lowliness of mind leads to gentleness or meekness. We shouldn't understand this as weakness. Meekness or gentleness, it is not weakness. It really is power under control. The idea is one who can control themselves to be gentle in a situation. Our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 11 says he is one who is gentle and lowly at heart. And he's our example as believers. One illustration I like to think of gentleness as controlled power is we just had the football season, right? Just finished up. And many of those men are just beasts of men. Huge. You know, think of a 350-pound defensive tackle. You know, can crush a quarterback. Strong. Now think of that burly man caring for his newborn. You know, he hopefully can control that strength, right? That's gentleness. The Lord Jesus Christ is gentle. He is not weak. He is the God of all creation. Yet he was gentle and lowly at heart. I love the way one commentator described gentleness or meekness. Let me read this paragraph. He said, the word meekness challenges us to cultivate the spirit of the Lord Jesus. He refers to 2 Corinthians 10:1, another verse that says he was gentle. Meekness or gentleness is not admired by men because they are too readily mistake it for weakness. I love this. But meekness is admired in heaven. Only a strong person can display complete self-control and restraint, even in the face of extreme provocation. Also, meekness or gentleness is one of the things listed in Galatians 5 as the fruit of the Spirit. Again, gentleness will be key in the church's ongoing unity. Humility, put others above myself, and in our interactions with one another, you know, not my way or the highway. But no, a gentleness. Thirdly, in verse 2, he says, patience. Ooh, now it gets tough. These things add on each other. Humility, lowliness of mind, meekness, patience. The word has the idea of one who is long-suffering, one who is the opposite of a quick fuse, one who has a long temper, a long-suffering. Implied in this word is endurance. Even in the midst of difficult situations and difficult people, there is patience. Again, it's one of the things listed in Galatians 5 as the fruit of the Spirit. One of the things that the Spirit produces in the life of the believer. And we are emulating our God when it comes to this virtue being produced. Our God is a God of patience, right? Every believer here, whether you're saved at 5 or 25, you're an example of God's patience, His perfect patience. His patience isn't eternal, but it is perfect. And we are to have that in our lives. We are to be patient. Go back to Romans 11 for a minute, if you would. Romans 11. Patience is easy when things are going well, right? Are you patient? When I'm not standing in line, I think I'm pretty patient. When things get difficult, right, that's when patience is really tested. Back in Romans chapter 12, a very similar section, Paul is giving exhortations on how believers then are to live in light of what God's done for us. And pick up in verse 9, if you would. He says, let love, we'll get to that in a minute in Ephesians, be without hypocrisy. Verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love, giving preference to one another in honor. Very similar humility, right? I give preference to you. Not lagging behind in diligence. Jump down to verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Patiently endure it. And don't just patiently endure it. Return a blessing even when you're cursed. Jump down to verse 16. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind. Don't be arrogant, but associate with the lowly. Humility. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Now verse 17. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Patience. Someone does wrong to me in the world or in the church. Not, how can I get them? Oh, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Verse 18, if possible, as far as it depends on you, and it won't always be depending on us, but if possible, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved. Leave room for the wrath of God. That's God's job. If you're wronged outside the church or in the church, it's God's job, and He will make all things right in the end. We don't take that upon ourselves to do. Back to Ephesians chapter 4. Humility, gentleness, patience. Again, in the church, this was so necessary for unity. We will, at times, rub up against one another. We will have differences of opinions about this or that. I even hesitate to give examples. But there will be, I want to do it that way. Humility, gentleness, patience. The fourth thing, he says in verse 2, showing tolerance for one another in love. Tolerance in love. And tolerance here, it's not just putting up with him and burying it, gritting our teeth and burying it. It's the idea of not collapsing under the pressure to give in to the flesh. Tolerating one another in love. You know, love is absolutely key in our functioning together as a church. That we would love one another. But not love as the world defines love. Love in the Bible, this word agape love, really has the idea of one who, in their mind and therefore in their actions, puts others as more important than themselves. Tolerate one another in love. Look at Ephesians 5 for a minute, if you would. This love that we are to demonstrate to one another, it's going to be a reflection of our God. Ephesians 5, pick up in verse 1. He says, therefore, be imitators of God. We are not gods. We cannot become gods. But as His children, believers, He is producing His character in our lives. And imitate God as beloved children. Just like a child sees their father and emulates them, sometimes for good, sometimes maybe not so good, so should we as God's children be emulating His character. What's this mean? Verse 2 of Ephesians 5, walk in love. Just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. The standard and measure of my love for you and all of our love for one another is Christ's love for us. There's no sacrifice He wasn't willing to make. And He died for us. That's the measure and standard of our love. If you stay in the church long enough, challenges will come up. You know what we'll have opportunity to do? To truly practice love for one another. Whether it's just difference of opinion, or even the most godly saint on the earth is still a sinner. Will we love one another as Christ has loved us? Back in chapter 4, tolerate one another in love. If I can just take a minute to make note of that handout in your bulletin this morning. I appreciate Jesse getting these ready for us. I had a friend of mine who, a long time ago now, made this up. And as you may know, there are many one another's in the New Testament, many commands that relate to our relationship with fellow believers. And a friend of mine, who was an engineer, is a pastor in New Jersey now, but a friend of mine, very logical mind, I appreciate, he put all the one another's, at least most of them, together in one sheet here, and he categorized them by what they relate around. Maybe this week, and maybe one section a day, or maybe all in one day. Use this as a devotion. See what God requires and asks and demands and commands his children, how we should behave towards one another. I think it'll be a good exercise for you. The fifth exhortation is in verse 3. It says, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Preserve the unity. Very interesting, he says, preserve the unity. He doesn't say you have to create unity. We have already been brought together in unity by the Spirit. The Spirit, by placing us in the body of Christ the moment we trusted him, we objectively, more on this in verse 4 to 6, we have been brought together. Our job is to preserve or keep that unity in practice. In verse 3, he says, being diligent. That word diligent means to make haste. The idea, this is going to take energy and effort. We should be zealous about this. The same word is used in 2 Timothy 2:15, where we are to be diligent to present ourselves approved to God as those who handle accurately the word of truth. We should be eager and excited and work at handling this book accurately. In the same way, we should be eager and excited and put energy in preserving the unity we have. And it's a unity that the Spirit has wrought. That's what he says in verse 3. Preserve the unity of the Spirit. The Spirit has already brought this unity. Look back for a minute to chapter 2 of Ephesians. As you may know, Ephesians 1 to 3, it not only lays out the believer's individual riches in Christ, our position in him, it also lays out the unity that believers have, Jew and Gentile together, the unity we have in the body of Christ. Pick up in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, if you would. Remember that you the Gentiles here, that you were at the time separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's position before Christ, in the Gentile world before Christ came. But verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, that's the key, it's all about being in him. But now in Christ Jesus, verse 13, you who were formerly far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. It's all about his work. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups, Jews and Gentiles here, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, and abolished in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments. The Mosaic law has been fulfilled. The outer partition in the temple has been knocked down symbolically. In ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man and establish peace. Verse 16, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. In Christ's work on the cross, and anyone who trusts him, no matter background, ethnicity, here he's talking about Jews and Gentiles. When they come to Christ, they come to one another. The wall of enmity has been broken down. There is now one body that all and any who trust Christ are in. It's an objective unity in the church. And back in Ephesians 4, what Paul's exhorting is, preserve that unity. Don't let your opinions, yourself, your sin get in the way. Be diligent to preserve that unity. So there's the exhortations to unity. What he does now in verse 4 to 6 is he explains more this unity that believers have. He gives the foundation of unity. And in verse 4, 5, and 6, he uses the word one 7 times. We're going to see as we go through it. And he's very stock heterosection here. This is the object of unity Christians have. In verse 4, he says there is one body. One body. And this is Paul's favorite illustration of the church. And it's so beautiful and so simple. The body with its organic unity is made up of many different pieces that do many different things, but it's one body functioning together. The unity of the church, and more on this next week, it's not a uniformity. We're all just alike in every way and all do the same things. There's a vast diversity in the church, but there's a unity because we're all part of one body. There's one body. More on that in the weeks to come a little bit more. Also, secondly, he says there is one Spirit. There's one body, one Spirit. This is the third person of the triune God who is fully God Himself, eternal, and yet distinct from the Father and the Son in His personhood. One Spirit. It's the Spirit who regenerates a believer when they trust Him. It's the Spirit who baptizes or places a believer into the body of Christ when they trust Him. He also indwells the believer. He's taken up residence in the life. There's one Spirit. You know, every single believer, every one of us, and again, these things are sometimes easier to think about in theory, right? Yes, of course believers should be united. What about when it comes to our church? When someone you're sitting next to or across from actually does something that you maybe don't love, that's when the rubber is going to meet the road. And we have to say, will we preserve the unity that God has already wrought? Every believer in here has the Spirit of God, the same Spirit. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 1 for a minute, if you would. Just a reminder how a person receives the Spirit. The Christian doesn't have to seek for a second blessing to receive the Spirit. Everyone who trusts Christ has the Spirit. Back in Ephesians 1, look at verse 13 and 14. It says, in Him, in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, someone's heard the gospel of Christ's death and resurrection for their sins, having also believed, and that's key, not just hearing the gospel, but believing it. Having believed, verse 13, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. He's a down payment of the full package of salvation, so to speak. But how does someone receive the Spirit? It is simply through hearing and believing the gospel. That means if you're here and you've trusted Christ, you have the Spirit, and so is every other believer. Back in Ephesians 4, and we have one Spirit that unites us. Verse 4, just as you were also called in one hope of your calling. Believers have one hope. We're all going to the same place. We have one hope. The Lord Jesus' return, our being with Him forever, and Him bringing about all that He's promised for those who trust Him. There's one hope. You know, every believer, we're going to spend eternity together, right? We're going to spend eternity together. We might as well get along in this life. It's going to be a long time together. Yes, we'll be made perfect then, and my faults will be gone too. But we're going to be together forever. We have one hope. We are unified in that sense. One hope of our calling. Verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There's only one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the same Savior. Everyone who's been saved has come to the same Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, and trusted Him. And He is the sovereign one of all the universe, Colossians 1. He's the one that our lives should be submitted to as we live for Him. One Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, that unites us. Also, verse 5, one faith. One faith. You can understand this one faith in two ways. You can understand it as one faith in the sense of trust. We've all come to salvation the same way by trusting Christ. Or you can understand this one faith, the objective truth that we have, the body of truth, the faith that Jude 3 talks about. The faith has been handed down once for all. Both are true. All believers have come to Christ the same way, through faith. If you haven't come to Christ by faith, you haven't come to Christ. And also, we have one faith, this body of truth. You know, there's often discussion in the world and even in the church, should we lay aside certain truths to unite externally? That's not the unity that God desires. The unity that God desires is unity based on the truth. And we're all being conformed more and more progressively to the truth. But we can't say, well, what God said here doesn't matter. There's one faith. Also, verse 5, one baptism. And you can understand this in two ways. You can refer to water baptism. All believers have, or at least should have, gone through the rite of water baptism, proclaiming their faith in Christ. But I think better here, you should understand it as spirit baptism. That baptism referred to in 1 Corinthians 12:13, it says, by one Spirit you are all baptized into one body. Well, baptism, again, the word, we haven't even translated the word. It's the Greek word is baptizo. It means to immerse or to dip. The idea is we've been placed into Christ, connected with Him. We all became part of the church, universal church, the same way, through the baptism of the Spirit, by trusting in Christ. Verse 6, the seventh one thing, says, one God and Father who is over all and through all and in all. There was only one God. Isaiah chapter 46 tells us that God says, I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. In 1 Timothy it says, there is one God and one mediator between God and men. There is one God and He is, verse 6, the Father of all. It's not referring to the fact He's the Father of all men. Before someone comes to faith in Christ, they are not a child of God. They're a child of the devil. Ephesians 2 says they're a child of wrath. But when someone trusts Christ and Him alone, they're born again, and God becomes their Father, the loving, almighty, heavenly Father for time and eternity. Believer, we're part of the same family. We better get along. We have the same Father, the Father of all believers. You know, it's a tragedy when Christians, talking about true Christians, those who've trusted Christ, bicker and fight. Not to give away my kids, not to rat them out. You know, sometimes at home, they can bicker and fight. And that's, you know, this is your sibling. You should love them. You shouldn't be selfish. Same thing in the spiritual family. Same thing with our local church. Everyone who's trusted Christ here has God as their Father. We're God's family. Verse 6, one God and Father who is over all. He's the sovereign one over all. Through all, He's the one who works in and through every believer. More on this in following weeks, but every single believer has God-given gifts and ability that God uses to build up His body, and verse 6, and in all. Usually we think of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, and we just talked about that a minute ago in Ephesians 1. But the Bible tells us that the Son and the Father here also dwell in us. He's in all, He's through all, over all, in all, and through all. Objectively, we have been united. Paul lays out this foundation of unity as a reminder to the Ephesians, as a reminder to us, live united. Let me just give 2 points of exhortation as we wrap up. Point one is appreciate our unity. Verse 4-6, appreciate the unity that God has brought about in Christ. Vast differences, vast backgrounds, educational levels, ethnicities, Jews and Gentiles, slave and free, the list goes on, all sorts of diversity brought together with an object of unity through Christ. Appreciate that. Secondly, apply the truth of verse 1 to 3. These are God's commands for believers, those who have been born again. What does God want from us? To walk worthy of His calling. What's your life look like? What's my life look like this last week? On the one side, we have our salvation. What's your life look like? Is there any weight on there? Are you living for the Lord? What's that mean specifically in the verses today? Humility. You know, I'll keep growing in this. Gentleness. I'm going to deal with others with gentle hands. Patience. Man, these things are hard on our own, impossible on our own. We're not on our own. We have the Spirit. Tolerating one another in love. We love one another. That love should grow. And being diligent, working hard with eagerness to preserve the unity God has brought. This is His plan. This is His desire for the church. How are we doing? I think we're doing well. I'm not the Lord of the church. I can't see our hearts and minds. But we are a church that has been united. The challenging thing is keep preserving it. That's going to keep continual work as we live humbly, walking worthy. Let's pray. Father, do thank You for Your word. Do thank You for the simplicity of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins and rose again. Through simple trust in His finished work, we are forgiven. Lord, do thank You, though, that You not only saved us, You've given us Your Spirit, and You've united us as Your body in this place. Lord, as your children here, our desire is to live lives pleasing to you. Lord, you desire us to walk worthy, to walk humbly in patience, in love, united together. Lord, may we not let anything come between us. May we be diligent, based on your truth, to preserve the unity we have. Lord, thank you that this is all possible because of your great salvation. We do pray in your Son's name.